while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And Lord, we want to bow before you this morning. We want to take this time. We want to commit it to you. We want to search this word and see what you have in it for us. Lord, I pray that you would be with me, that I'd be able to speak your words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So this last week, this year, I was not in town. If you could flip to that next slide, I was at on vacation. We have a family cabin that's on this lake up above Tahoe, and it's been in my family. My kids were the fifth generation to be there. And it's a great place to go to, and it's this touch point it has a presence of history there when you're sitting there on the porch. This is the view from the porch out there, and it's a great place to go to, and it's a great place to just kind of, in the quiet moments of the morning or the afternoon, in the evening, you can sit there and reflect. And I think that David was in a very similar place to this. He was in the cave at Adullam, if I'm saying that properly, and this is written at the end of his life, when David was about to die. However, it's a reflection back, looking at a different part of his life, which was just after he became king. So Saul had died. David had been anointed far before that, had been crowned, if you can go to that next piece on that. And he was the Philistines weren't too happy about this, if I understand the history of this properly. And they had invaded Israel just soon after David had taken Jerusalem. But Jerusalem wasn't necessarily a great stronghold city yet, because they'd just been captured. So he took off and went back to the caves where he'd hidden out from Saul when Saul was hunting him. So he's sitting there in these caves, and David being, you know, he's a songwriter. He's an emotional, passionate guy. I think that he had the spirit. He was overcome with the spirit of just being pensive. And he's sitting there and he's thinking about his life, thinking about where he's at, and he's thinking about the Philistines who were in his hometown. And he's not too happy about it. And he sits there and says, "Man, just this offhanded thought, what it would be good to have a drink from the well that's at Bethlehem." Now, I tried to look up to see if there was any evidence of this well, and I guess there isn't. They're not sure where this well is that he referred to. They haven't been able to necessarily find it, but that doesn't mean that there wasn't a well there. It just means that today we don't have the evidence of that well being there. But there was this well where he had this nostalgia over being. This is that kind of place for me. That nostalgia, where I get up there and I can just think back through my life, I can think forward through my life, and I can kind of see the time of things and that reflection. And I am very appreciative of this part that I have available in my life. But I think that David was sitting there when he said this, and he was probably feeling sad. And these three guys of his 30 mighty men, they're looking at their king, and they don't like what they see. They see him, and he's sad, right? He's not looking good to them. So they hear him say, "Hey, I'd like a drink of water." So they think, "I can solve that problem." These guys take off. They go to the Philistine lines. Now it says they broke through. So I think that if it was something subtler than that, that it would have said they snuck through. I think they fought their way through this line. They got to this well. They drew the water. They brought it back. They gave it to David. Like, "Here you go, king. We are here to serve." And David takes this, and he pours it out. I'm sitting there thinking, isn't this an insult? But no, he poured it out unto the Lord. And we'll get to that moment, or get to that portion in a little bit. We can go to that slide. I want to the next slide. I actually want to talk about three different things this morning, if we have enough time, hopefully. And it's the reverse order of how you actually see these things in somebody's life. That's how I see them in this passage. But I want to talk about these mighty men, who they were. I want to talk about David, the humble king, and who he was, and this other thing that happened there called the drink offering. So let's go ahead and start with the mighty men. Who are these mighty men? Well, not sure. There's some that say that it was the three chief ones, but it doesn't. The text kind of designates when it's the three chief ones, which I don't have their names readily available. There was three of the mighty men that were the chiefs of the mighty men, the highest of them. This doesn't say the three; it says three of. So it was probably just three of the guys that went and did this. So we don't necessarily know their names. Some claim that we do. But why is it that we look at this act and we see something honorable? We see something that I think that we might crave in our own lives. We look at it and say, why can't I do something like that? I think the reason that we look at that is that we find that when we look at them, that they had meaning and they had purpose. They did something bold out of a meaning and purpose that we crave to have in our lives. I love the internet age because you can go out and you can do searches on things and you can find information pretty quickly. A lot of it tends to be false, so you got to be careful about what you're looking into, what you're reading at. But you can find some really interesting information quickly. The thing that when I was reading through this, the thing that struck me is it seems that I've heard on a lot of podcasts and a lot of talks and a lot of things recently that there's a deep sense out there that people do not have purpose in their lives. Now, I can't tell if this is something that's gone back always or if this is something that is more prevalent than it ever has been before. I tend not to be a presentist, meaning things are worse now than they ever been. They might be, but I'm not certain of that. However, what I was able to find, the CDC did a study about within the past 10 years, and they found that 4 out of every 10 people have, quote, not discovered a satisfying life purpose. And I think that there's a problem here is that people are looking for something in the wrong way. Well, in a couple of different wrong ways. One is, the common question is, what's the meaning of life? Why are we here? And I think that that's the wrong question. I think the question is actually, how can I have a meaningful life? It's not what the meaning of life is. That is a good question to have, but to get there, you actually have to go through what is a meaningful life. And so in that struggle to find that, I did a search around, and this one person really boiled it down really well. There is a gentleman, his name is Viktor Frankl. He wrote a book in 1946 called Man's Search for Meaning. Now, he's a psychiatrist. He's a Jewish man. If he wrote the book in 1946, he was Jewish, you can imagine what happened to him, right? He was in the Holocaust. He was in the concentration camps. Being a psychiatrist in the concentration camps, he also dealt with a lot of not just the pain of everything around him, but he actually tried to help out many of the other survivors that were in the Holocaust camp with him. One of the ways that he did this was that he would counsel them. I chose out a part where he talks about two people that he had counseled. Both of them were committing or were considering suicide as an option because their life was just in such a bad way, being in the concentration camps. This is what it says in here. In both cases, Frankl writes, it was a question of getting them to realize that life was still expecting something from them. Something in the future was expected of them. For one man, it was his young child, who was then living in a foreign country. For the other, a scientist, it was a series of books that he needed to finish. Frankl writes, being human always points and is directed to something or someone other than oneself. Be it a meaning to fulfill or another human being to encounter. The more one forgets himself by giving himself to a cause to serve or another person to love, the more human he is. I think we find the beginning of the meaningful life by looking at that. It's not there was an interesting contrast in some of the reading that I was doing. And it was saying there's the pursuit of happiness and then there's the pursuit of meaningfulness. And they say that these are at odds. I'm not sure that they're completely at odds, but I understand the point that they were trying to make. The pursuit of happiness is really about what can I do for me? What can I pour into myself? What can I go out and get? And what can I surround myself with? And we confuse things with happiness quite often versus the meaning of having meaningful life, the pursuit of a meaningful life and being able to pour out to others. In the context of being a Christian is, I think, where we find the true meaningful life. Now, what do I mean by that? I'll say it in this manner. I stand before you today due to the faithful acts of believers. It's the Lord God, it's His Spirit that moves, that saves, that does all these things, but He does it through us. Me personally, there's three different main people that I can look at that influenced me to be able to bring me to start my journey to here today. Let's talk about it that way, to start my journey to here, because it's really about my salvation testimony. Those three people. One is my friend. It was Todd Heron and his parents. They invited me to a concert when I was 12, 13 years old. And the concert was this team called the Power Team. Now, this was a whole bunch of these big, athletic, strong guys. And when you're, adolescent little kid, and you go to a concert and you see these big old guys that are doing these acts of strength. They're like taking baseball bats, breaking them over their legs, and they got they did the one where they had the guy lay down on a bed of nails and they put a block of ice on his chest and they broke the ice off the chest with a sledgehammer, and you're thinking, wow, this is cool stuff, yeah, right? And it spoke to me as an adolescent teenager. And the Power Team, I was going to say, is the number two thing there. And if I remember the guy's name correctly, I think his name was Jim Jacobs. At the end of this big old demonstration of all these powerful guys doing these big manly things, right? He goes out there and he tells his testimony. Tell you the truth, I can't remember what his testimony was. But I know that it spoke to me. Because when I was sitting there in that chair, way up in some row in the auditorium, I'm sitting up there and he gives an invitation saying, if you need to know Jesus today, you want to experience this in your life, I'm going to have everybody close their eyes. I'm going to have you raise your hand. And I was sitting there, closed eyes, and I raised my hand. To this day, I'm not sure that I could totally tell you why I did it. I know that I just did. But it was God speaking through that man that helped me do that. And I stood up and I walked down there and I took the information they gave me and I went home and went on with my life. Had no clue what I had just done. Third person I wanted to bring up, my math teacher in high school, his name was Hal Fandel, a faithful, faithful Christian, poured out his life, still continues to do so. He somehow found me, probably I was in his math class, I think that's how we ended up meeting, and he invited me to Young Life, which is a youth Christian-associated youth group. It's not associated with any particular church, but because of that, He then brought me in to an area where God could start speaking to me, Sometimes it was him, sometimes it was other people. But it was just his simple act of, hey, I got something you might be interested in. You want to go to this group over here? Let's go check this out. Those three things are what set me on the path of being a Christian. That faithful acts of believers. And when I've gone back a couple of different times, and I've talked to he's a friend of mine. I can call him Hal now, even though he was Mr. Fandle back in the day. I can look at his life, and I can see so many points where he's touched so many people's lives. And he won't even really accept that idea. He's such a humble guy. He's like, well, no, I just did it. But he just poured out his life in everything that he did. If we can go to that next slide. What does that mean to us? How do we do that? I think that we're all looking for this secret special answer in order to be able to make that click for us. And the true answer is really simple. Tracy and I, this was, I think, I don't know if we had kids yet or not. I remember thinking that, being just completely surprised by this. We're in REI, and we're looking through sleeping bags, so we want to get some new sleeping bags in order to be able to do some, you go to that cabin spot, right? So we're looking at this, and one of the sales representatives comes over and is working with somebody else and is working with this 10-12-year-old kid, and basically says to him, oh, if you pick out one of the bags here, I'll show you the way that you store the bag in the case so that you can get to it. You know, she had something about, you know, the special way that you store your sleeping bag. And I've, you know, had sleeping bags my whole life. I know how to roll up sleeping bags. I know how to stuff sleeping bags. But her, I was thinking, wow, she's got the special way to do this. I want to know what this is. And I was completely suckered into this. And I was like, wow, hey, Tracy, let's hang out. And so Tracy was the same boy. She's like, yeah, let's hang out and let's see what this special thing is that she does. Okay, so the person chose out their sleeping bag. And this was a mummy bag, if you're familiar with those are the ones with the down filling in them or the fake down filling. So it's not one that you roll up. It comes with a stuff sack and it comes in about this big. And she goes over there and she takes she's like, this is how you do it. You grab a handful of it and you stuff it in the bag. Then you grab another handful of it and you stuff it in the bag, which is the same thing I've been doing my entire life anyway. And I'm looking at it going, well, of course it's that way. How else would it be any other way? But I wanted the secret thing I was so disappointed. I wanted the super special handshake, right? There wasn't one. The truth is simple when you look at it. How do you live a meaningful life? You live in obedience to the commitments that you've given. You live in obedience to the covenants that you've made. You live in obedience to the promises that you've sworn. For me, I'm an engineer by trade, so that means that I commonly dissect things and break them down into principles, otherwise I can't understand it. If I can't break it down and put it into building blocks and put it back together, it doesn't make sense to me, and I get frustrated with it, and I will sit there and chew on an idea until I can do that. So for me, this goes this way. First priority in my life is God, my relationship with Him. Not to be confused with church. That is not the same thing. My second commitment in life is my family. Whether it's sometimes it's husband first, sometimes it's father first. It depends. There are circumstances that need to be considered. But number one, God. Number two, family. Number three, pretty much everything else. And those things can shift. Sometimes that's church. Sometimes that's work, because work often lines up with my family commitment, because I've made a commitment in order to be able to provide for my family, so I need to put work in front of church sometimes. There are other times where I've done the appropriate amount of stuff for work, and so that slides down a little bit. But it's not really the secret sauce. It's simple. I live in obedience to the commitments I've given. I live in obedience to the covenants I've made. And I live in obedience to the promises I've sworn. And I think that's what those three mighty men were doing. They'd made a commitment to David. They took their talents and their skills and they committed them to that man. And they poured it out for him whenever they felt they needed to in order to be able to serve him. Not serve themselves, but to be able to serve him. I think that Paul is, I think we can all agree that Paul's a man that poured himself out. He served the Lord. Now, it wasn't until the road to Damascus that he had done so. But after that, after his salvation, he just, he went from being all the way over here to all the way over there. Paul was a man of extremes. There was not a lot of middle ground for him, which that's great. We need some of those guys. There's other people where we need to be able to see some of that middle ground, and that, you know, we are the body of Christ. Not everybody needs to be way over there. That's okay. But Paul was one of those guys that needed to be way over there. He talks about himself as a drink offering in two separate passages. First, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. His first piece there, he's being poured out as a drink offering. But it's the meaningful life part of it that comes after this. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Almost the exact same thing written in Philippians chapter 2, 16 through 18. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have no reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with all of you. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. One of the other things worth mentioning here, before moving into the humble king, is that the other part of this that is relevant for us as a drink offering, because we are just a reflection of what the real drink offering is. That's the part I'll get to in a few minutes here. But as we pour out our lives, we actually need to pour out our lives to get rid of ourselves, right? What John the Baptist says, I must decrease so that he may increase. There's passages in the Bible where God says, I will fill you to overflowing. Why is he going to fill us to overflowing? So that we can be poured out upon others. Amen? All right. Let's move on to the humble king. So, like I said, kind of going in reverse order here. One, that first part is really about the actions of what it is to have a meaningful life. But how do you even get to being part of having a meaningful life? David, in his action here, he comes and he takes this water. And he pours this water out as a sacrifice, a drink offering. Now, a drink offering was actually a pretty common thing, both in other cultures and in Israel. It meant different things. It was kind of a party act in other cultures. You know, they'd sit around and they'd carouse and they'd say, oh, and they'd pour some portion of their wine out on the ground in honor of their gods, and they'd drink the rest of it and things would be great. In Israel, it wasn't quite that. It was actually part of the normal sacrifices. I've looked through it and I don't completely understand it, to tell you the truth. It's one of the ones that's seems to be less explained than many of the other types of offerings that are in the Bible. However, it almost always goes with a grain offering. And so you put a drink offering, they would take an ephah of wine, and then they'd, or am I getting that wrong? It was an ephah of wheat and a certain portion of wine, and they'd pour, you know, they'd give all of that to God. But it was always a wine type offering, almost never a water offering. This is the only place where I can see that it was a water offering. There's other places where it may have been, but it doesn't explicitly say so. And I think that what David did here was he had his three mighty men go do this faithful act of putting their services and their skills in front of their Lord. And he looked at that and said, I am not worthy of what you just did. there is only one person I know of that is worthy of what you just did. And that's God. And so instead of taking this unto myself, I'm going to give it to him. Now, I think that we need to look at or understand a little bit about how precious that was to him. First of all, it was a sacrifice because he had a deep longing in his soul of that nostalgia in order to be able to taste that sweet water from his childhood, right? And these men brought it to him specifically for that purpose, yet he denied himself of it. It was valuable to him because of where he was at in that stronghold. Now, water is something that we usually just pick up out of a creek or a lake or wherever, right? However, that's not always necessarily true. Meaning, if you think about that picture of that lake that I had up there in the beginning, you can't drink that water. You can, but you could get sick from doing so. And so when we're up there at that cabin, we have two-gallon jugs of water that we can that we drink from. And in order to be able to get more water, we have to take those jugs, put them in the boat, row them across the lake, hike them up another quarter mile up to another spot where another tenant up there has a spring that they've tapped into, so they have it's like a well. They have a tank up there out of the spring, and you can fill your jugs out of that safely. So when you bring it back, we have six of us, because I got four kids. So when we're six of us up there, those two jugs last us about a day. And the more trips you have to go up there, the more time you're wasting not having fun, swimming in the lake and doing those kinds of things, right? So water is actually a precious commodity to us when we were up there. We were up there, and of course the younger ones don't understand this as well. They don't get, because they're not old enough in order to be able to have the strength to go do the carrying of the jugs of the water. The two older ones, Daniel as well, the number three, he'll go do it. He's getting old enough to be able to go do that as well. But Luke's out there, and he's got a glass of water sitting there, and he wanted some milk. Well, now he's got a conundrum. Do I take out a new glass and fill it with milk, which makes another dirty dish that I might have to wash? Do I drink this water in order to make room for the milk? Or third option, hey, that's okay, I'll just pour this out. Everybody, no. Luke, what are you doing? He's like, well, I'm just going to dump the water out in order to get milk. No, you're not. That's good water. That's precious stuff. Your brothers have to go get that from the upper lake. It takes them another 15 minutes to go do so, plus the physical labor to do so. Go get another cup. This stuff is precious to us. It gives life. And we take it for granted because it just comes out of a steel tap when we turn it like this, right? That wasn't the case for David. He was in a retreat area in a cave. You don't just get water out of the ground as easily necessary. And it was not only that, it was that precious water from his childhood that was brought to him. It had value, and he poured it out. Also, he didn't pour out a portion of it. He didn't say, oh, thank you, I should give some of this back to the Lord. He took the whole thing completely, poured it out, denied himself any portion of it because he felt that he wasn't worthy. I was talking about this, going through this passage on the way up to the cabin with the family, and it was a pretty good discussion, because the question came up, what is it about David that makes it that this act that he did here, how does that fit into the idea that David's known as a man after God's own heart? Why is that? And I've went and did some reading, and there was, if you got five different pastors or bloggers or whoever going out there and doing this stuff, you got five different answers on what this was. And I think the answer that I found was actually out of the discussion I had with my family as we talked about some of this. I think there's one thing that describes David as to why the Lord called him a man after God's own heart. He, whenever he encountered the Lord, always did it with humility. What do I mean by that? Think about when he was anointed to be king by Samuel. He did not go out and claim the kingship. In fact, he had two chances that we know of in the Bible to do so, where Saul was given into his hand, asleep at his feet. The other one where he was relieving himself, and David right behind them. He had the chance to be able to kill the king and take the kingship. He said, that's not my place to do. The Lord made him king, and the Lord will take him out as king when he is ready. He was not going to do the work of God that God was needed to do himself. He always approached the Lord with humility. How about when he was confronted with his own sin with Bathsheba, and his child was going to die? He tore his clothes, he put on the ash, he went through, you know, he repented as hard as he could repent in order to try to change God's mind about that child. The judgment had already been cast, that child ended up dying, but David's heart was humble before the Lord. There's lots of other things where he did where, you know, I don't personally think David was a terribly good father in what I read from in the scriptures. He had a family that was torn apart because he refused to discipline certain aspects of them. But whenever he encountered the Lord, it was in humility. How about when Goliath, that was the other one I was thinking of. As a kid, a young man. Not sure how old he was around then, right? He goes out there and sees this Goliath guy. He's already been anointed. He says, yeah, I can take him out. No problem. So he's obviously got some confidence. He's not an obsequious person. But his humility there is, God's called me to go out and do this. I'm going to obey. That guy needs to be taken out. I'm going to go trust in the Lord and I'm going to do it. So the step two, going backwards through this, to be able to get to a meaningful life, we need to be able to humble ourselves before God. I don't think that we're going to be able to hear his calling, hear his plan, hear what he wants for us until we're able to humble ourselves before him so that we can then go out into the meaningful life. Coming all the way back to the beginning, the first part of it, third part of it, depends upon which way you want to look at it on that next slide. The drink offering that David poured out there. This is one of the ones that, the pictures that I've always loved. Psalm 22. David wrote a psalm that's really depressing almost, but it was a prophetic psalm. You can read some things out there where people claim that it was not prophetic. I'm not sure that I can, with any clear conscience, try to claim that Psalm 22 was not prophetic. And in this psalm, he talks about, let's read a portion of it in order to be able to talk about it. I'm going to go verses 1 through 3, 6 through 8, 12 through 18. And part of the reason for that is that in this psalm, David kind of waxes in and out of being talking about himself and then talking about this what I will claim is Jesus. But it's from a first-person sense. And so he kind of goes back and forth in his mood of his own despair to experiencing what Jesus is experiencing and then back to his own situation despair. And so because of that, I'm going to kind of skip through some of the portions and focus on the parts where he's in that moment of Jesus. Starting in verse 1, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever heard those words before? Spoken by Jesus on the cross. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest, yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. Now, it's possible that David's talking about himself and how he feels about his life at this moment, but I don't think that this is the case. This is looks much more like Jesus on his road from, I forget the name of the circle where he was at, where Pilate sent him out, carrying the cross up to the hill of Golgotha. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Those were the mocks. Those were the scorns. Those were the people spitting at him as he walked along that road. Verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. This is written 1,000 years before Jesus was put on the cross. He's describing specific events that you can look up in the Gospels and see how Jesus was crucified. When David does that drink offering and pours it out, he had already written this. I think that David knew that Jesus was coming and what his suffering was going to be, and understood it more than anyone else, evidenced here in Psalm 22. Right there in verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. You see, in order to be able to start that path to a meaningful life, we need to be able to start at Jesus. I don't think that we can get to the meaningful life until we start with Jesus. We need to be able to submit ourselves to him, go through that transformation so that we can be poured out, so that we can understand that it's not about self, that it's about him. And by being about him, it's about everybody else. And it's in that first example that we can then start that journey. One of my father-in-law, he's a pastor. His life verse is actually what I had said earlier about John the Baptist. I must decrease that he may increase. And he believes that, and he strives for that every single day. And at first, I remember thinking, a life verse, what is that? That makes no sense to me. Why would you have a life verse? I mean, come on, there's so much stuff in here. Why are you going to boil it down to one? Until the day that one verse kept calling on me and saying, this is where you start. For everything that you read in here, this is where you start. And I was like, that can't be, because everything in here, there's so much, and it kept coming back to me, this is where you start. And I think it's because, like I said, it's the engineer in me. It's the way I have to build things up. And that verse for me is 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. I can try to figure out what I want to do and how I think that things need to be done, but I can tell you this. I'm not sure how many times, enough times that it matters, I'm going to get it wrong. Because I don't know what the heck I'm doing. I tell that to my kids all the time. And they say, hey, let's go do this. And they're like, well, I don't know. What about? And it's like, why are you arguing with me? You don't know nothing from nothing yet. You're a little kid. This is fun, or this is good, or this is what we're going. You don't get a decision on this anymore. Let's go, right? I mean, I feel that way still about plenty of things. I encounter them and go, whoa, what am I supposed to do about this? I don't know nothing from nothing anymore. I got to come back to this. And this is even sometimes in the simple things of, you know, Tracy and I are going through a struggle and she's distracted from her other thing and we're just not connecting, whatever that is. I got to come back and check myself. We love because he first loved us. It's the example of his love of dying on that cross that even allows me to be able to understand what love is so that I can try to give that back to others. If I don't start there, everything's going to be in vain. I firmly believe that. It's easy for us to feel that we don't have control in our lives. It's easiest for us to feel that we don't have significance or that our life has no significance. I skipped something, I just realized. I want to go back and point one other thing out. That part about Jesus being the drink offering. Matthew 26:39. I think this partially in Jesus' own words points to this. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night he was going to be taken, the day before that he was going to be accused and sentenced to death. Because of his innocence, he might say murdered. But he knew it was coming and he knew he had to go through it. So he leaves the disciples back in the garden, a little bit back in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and he goes to pray by himself. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." There's so much in the Word about life from water, life from the well, life being poured into us, the liquid, and everything through here. If it is your will, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. We have to start with Jesus to be able to step to understanding our own place next to him, to be that humble, don't say king, because that's not necessarily our position, that humble whatever it is that we are. Because it's different for each of us. We each have different skills. We each have different talents. And God calls us each in a different way. But if we don't start in that humility before God, we're not going to be able to step beyond that and get outside of ourselves and be able to pour out from ourselves, which is what I believe his true calling for each of us is. I did want to take a moment this morning just because you never know. And part of the reason for doing this in the reverse order was, one is it's how I encountered it in the verse itself, but two, I wanted to be able to end in a place where we started with Jesus, meaning that if you are a person that is in here and you have not started your life with Jesus, you have not said, "Lord, I need to commit my life to you. I want to accept your work on that cross so that I can start there and I can have that meaningful life. I desire it with everything that I have, but I don't know what to do." And you can't do anything about it unless you start with him. I remember I think that Robert possibly brought this up when we went to Africa. It was 2004, 14 years ago already. Time flies. one of the things that we did there is I was I'd had my first Sunday sermon when we were in Africa, and I gave this sermon, and this guy stands up after the sermon, and he was the father of the drum player that was in the church. The church was the courtyard of this guy's house. It was, you know, 30 people, and we were out there, and he stands up and says, "I'm going to be here next Sunday." It's like, okay, good for you. I don't know what's going on, right? And he's like, "No, I'm going to be here next Sunday." Like, that's great. But there was something about the way that he was saying it that struck me, and I was like, okay, why are you telling me that you're going to be here next Sunday? And this is through a translator. And he's like, "Well, because I'm going to accept God at church next Sunday." And I was like, you know, you don't have to wait until then, right? It's not something that you have to do during church. God will meet you where you're at any time, any place, and you can do that right now. And he had this surprised look on his face going, really? We can do this now? Absolutely. And I went over and I grabbed the pastor and I said, "Hey, this guy wants to accept the Lord. Can we go talk somewhere?" And he says, "Sure." And so we brought him back over to his office and we talked to him, and he's like, "Yeah, I want this in my life. I want to be able to accept Jesus." And I'll tell you, there is something very interesting when the Spirit of God touches the spirit of man, because this guy was in the office and we prayed with him, and he prayed the sinner's prayer after us. And we get to a point where in this prayer where we say, "Lord, send your Holy Spirit and enter my life." And this man just, he said these words and he just crumbled before us. He just melted. I mean, his legs gave out, and we ended up with basically all three of us on the floor, because when the Spirit of God touches a man's life and overwhelms him, it's an amazing thing to see. And so I'm going to ask everybody to close your eyes right now. And if you are looking for that in your life and you have not experienced that in your life, you want the Spirit of God to be able to remove all that pain, remove all that confusion, whatever it may be that is just a distraction, and you want him to be Lord of your life, you have not done that before, you would like to commit your life to him this morning, I'd ask that as you sit there with your eyes closed, and the same thing I did when I was 13 years old or 12 years old, when that was, when that power team guy, just raise your hand up in the air and say, "Lord, I need you. I want you." Now, it's amen. Is there anyone else in here that says, "I want to have that in my life this morning"? I need that as a starting point. Okay, as we keep our eyes closed, you raise your hand this morning, I'd like you to pray this prayer with me. And the others that have already prayed this prayer, just be praying for those that are praying this right now. So pray after me if you've raised your hand. Lord, I confess this morning that I am a sinner. Lord, I confess this morning that I need you. Lord, I confess this morning that you are Lord. And I know that God raised you from the dead after you died for my sins on that cross at Calvary. I ask, Lord, for forgiveness of my sins. And Lord, I ask for you, your Holy Spirit, to be sent to enter my heart, to teach me, to guide me, to instruct me, that I could live my life for you, Lord. I thank you for that work on the cross. Thank you for being able to so simply accept you. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome, brother. We have the opportunity this morning to share in communion. It is a tradition that God sent out, that God set for us. Jesus Himself set for us at the Last Supper, where He said, "This is my body. Take and eat it, all of you." If I can do a piece of this, there we go. He knew that His life was going to be broken. And there's a whole bunch of more symbolism behind this that goes along with the Passover feast that's really great. You can look into sometime. I enjoy thinking about it each time I take it. But He knew this was a symbol of Him even at the Passover feast. In the same manner, He took out the wine and He poured it. He said, "This is my blood poured out for all of you." So Lord, we thank You for Your sacrifice in our life, that You have redeemed us. We thank You, Lord, that we can come before You, that we can take this together, that we can praise You, and that we can ask forgiveness. In Jesus' name. If you would like to come and take at your leisure, the bread, the wine, return to your seat, and take communion. There will also be prayer for anyone who would want it. Up here in front, there will be the elders. Oh, that's where I messed up, huh? I didn't call Mike up. myself, Robert, Mike, Charlotte will be in the back if you'd like to pray with her. And just enjoy communion at this time.